white as snow. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles back to John chapter 4. I don't know which is my most favourite story in the Bible, but this has to be one of them, and I trust it's yours, and I trust that as we journey with the Lord, as he gathers his people here, we will feel the call and we'll stand in awe of the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that in the eyes of Jewish religion, this particular woman was the lowest of the low of the low. There was no one as despised as the Samaritans, and even in this Samaritan village, this woman would have been contemptuous. Don't you love that thought? That if Jesus came to get the lowest of the low, then it's a good place to be, isn't it? It's a good place to be, in a place where he comes to gather his own. Let's read it with me. Verse 5, let's begin at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into a city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. And the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. It's a glorious, glorious story, and it goes on, as you know, and we'll look at the rest of it in time to come. But I wanted us to spend some time contemplating what it is to worship God this morning. I want us to contemplate the depth of the seriousness of what it is to worship God this morning. I want us to ask ourselves some serious questions about what it is to worship God. The Lord makes a remarkable promise here, doesn't he? He makes several of them, and he speaks of worship 9 times in these few verses. And the question that must be before us is, are we worshipping God? Would God call what we are doing here true worship of Him? It's probably a deeper question, isn't it? Does God have the right to declare what is true worship? Or does God accept any our worship? And probably in this day and age, the first thing we need to have before our minds is the fact that worship in the scriptures is much, much more than singing. I was speaking to someone the other day that left a church in another country, so it's nothing relating to here, but I'm sure it does in many ways. But he left, he was a musician, and he left because they used to have a 2-hour worship service. And you've heard about them, and you've probably witnessed them, as I have, where they sing the same old song, the same songs, and they play emotive music, and they try to capture the emotions of people, and they do so successfully. And they have formulas for doing so. Worship is much, much more than that. Does God accept any old worship? Well, the answer to the scriptures is again and again, absolutely not. He will only accept worship which is true worship. He will only accept worship which is worship in spirit and in truth. He will only accept worship that He creates and He brings. And the remarkable thing in the context of our story is that the Jews had just had what they saw as worship in Jerusalem. And now where was the true worship? Where was the true worship of God? It was in a place that not one single Jew in all of that nation or all of that world would have ever thought was a possible place of worship. There was worship in a Samaritan village. There was worship amongst the Samaritans. I don't need to labour your time too much to remind you that throughout the scriptures, God accepts worship according to what He says, what David said in 1 Chronicles 15:13, according to the due order. And the context of that, of course, is the return of the ark, that centrepiece of worship, the place where God meets with His people. And David thought this ark is so incredibly special that he gathered as much of Israel as he could from one end to the other, and he built a new cart and he had everything. You can imagine the display that David put on to gather this ark, to gather the ark and put it on this cart, new cart, fancy cart. You can imagine all of what went on. And Uzzah, one of the men driving the cart, the ox stumbled. Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark. And God killed him in an instant. And David was horrified. And David came to realise, that's where he said that they didn't worship God. They didn't deal with God according to the due order, which is why Uzzah was killed. The next time, David was far more circumspect, wasn't he? He did as God said. He had the priest carry the ark, not on some fancy cart, not on some fancy things of man's doing. God would be worshipped according to the due order. The examples throughout the scripture are so, so common and often that the question is, are we worshipping God in spirit and truth? The question that I will be asking myself, and you will be asking yourself again and again and again. And if you have reason to look, you'll find the answer is in the scriptures, and I trust that that's what the Lord will lead us to today. But there are so many other places, aren't there, in scriptures where God dealt with people in the most extraordinary, severe manner. When Aaron made the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was away, they thought they were worshipping God. They had the first Pentecostal worship service in the scriptures. And Moses said to those people, who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Who worships God here? If you are, you strap on your sword. 3,000 died that day. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 were the sons of Aaron. And they went through this extraordinary, elaborate ritual of being dressed and being prepared to worship God in the temple as priests of God. And they thought that they could come into the presence of God with any old fire. They didn't even consider it worthy to take the fire from off the altar. And God killed them in an instant. And he told Aaron, don't you dare weep for them. And he said to Moses and Aaron in Leviticus 10, anyone that comes near to me will treat me as holy. They'll treat me as holy. Korah, Dathan and Abiram went down to hell with their boots on as the earth opened up. In that very midst, and 250 of the princes of Israel and their families went down with them. I want us to contemplate how serious it is. Because in this day and age, there is so much religion and there's so much talk about worship. And yet, again and again and again, if you go and examine it in the light of scriptures, you'll find that it's not worship of God whatsoever. The other thing that's deeply serious and deeply personal is that if you don't worship God here, you're not going to worship him when you leave here. If you don't worship God here, in spirit and truth, you will not worship him there. For the child of God, death is a blessed release and freedom from the one thing that constrains our worship, which is our flesh. But in glory, we won't be loved any more than we are now. We won't be any more acceptable than we are now. We won't be any more holy than we are now. All that will happen is that our worship, our company doesn't change. The true company of the child of God here is the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and his family. It's the fellowship of worship, isn't it? Our company doesn't change. All that happens and our object, the object of our worship, doesn't change. If you don't worship him here, you don't worship him there. I want us to look at these 9 aspects of worship. But before we do, let's sing again. And I would like us to ask and take those questions to the Lord. They are incredibly serious, aren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ said, the blind lead the blind. Those who are blind to the glory of God, those who are blind to the cross of the Lord Jesus, they are blind to the scriptures. The blind lead the blind. And it doesn't say that the led blind are safe because of their position or their ignorance. The blind lead the blind, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and both fall into the ditch. I want us to worship God. I want us to worship God in the beauties of holiness. I want us to treat the worship of God as seriously as the Lord would allow us, because from all of the scriptures and from these verses that are before us, God takes his worship extraordinarily seriously. And not only does he take it seriously, but he creates it. He creates it in places where no one would ever think it were possible. It's serious. It's serious for me. I love what Luther said. It's in the front of your bulletins, isn't it? To know God is to worship him. Let's sing again. We're going to sing number one. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Yes. To the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just read these few verses in John chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 20. She had earlier in that verse 19, she perceived that the Lord was a prophet because he'd spoken to her and told her all things whatsoever she had done. It's just interesting, isn't it, that she went down the rabbit hole, as lots of people do, the fig leaves of her religion, that the Lord Jesus Christ used her evasiveness to actually teach us something very, very beautiful. These words are special. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, and I'll speak about it later, but that word what there is actually nearly always translated whom. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in the next couple of verses, the Lord Jesus goes on to give the clearest declaration to this Samaritan woman and to us that he is God incarnate. So we've just read the words of God describing the worship of God. And I've entitled this message, True Worshippers Shall Worship. All true worshippers shall worship. That's the promise of God. If you are a true worshipper, you shall worship. Let's begin at verse 24. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the worship of God is not an optional thing. God says must. When God says must, it must happen. There's no doubt in the world that this is happening. There is the worship of God in this world. There is the worship of God wherever the truth is proclaimed. And there are three musts in this context. Four, if you count the one that he must go through Judea, must go through Samaria. In John chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, you must be born again. You must be born again. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here he says, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the order is very clear and it's very significant, isn't it? All those, and only those who are born again by the Spirit of God and were redeemed by the Son, all those and only those who are redeemed and justified by the blood of Christ and called by his Spirit can and will and must worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. That gives me great confidence, brothers and sisters, isn't it? If God is our teacher as he's promised to be, and we beg him to teach, then we will know what worship is. We will know what true worship is. So the beginning of worship, as we see in this woman, is a response of the heart, and it's a response of the will to the command of God. There is a necessity of a believing response to the call of God directly and personally to you with power from on high. You must be born again. The only people who worship God are those who are born again. Worship is spiritual worship. And we've looked at this woman's path to worship. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to her when she wasn't searching for him at all. And he initiates the conversation and he creates an interest and then he exposes her as a sinner. He told me everything ever I did. Then he takes away the fig leaves of the covering that you might have, whatever that might be, your own morality, your own religion, your own traditions. He'll take away that cover that you have created, the fig leaves that we spend our lives stitching together in this world, and the Lord has to take them away from us and to cover, to expose us to what we are. And then she asks for living water. He speaks to her about the water that he alone can give, and then he reveals himself as the Christ. And then, gloriously, he takes up residence. He takes up residence in his people. Having washed them clean in his blood, he takes up residence in his people, and they are now accepted before the Father in the Beloved. And he abides. So true worship begins with God. True worship gives him all the glory appropriate to his character. That's why we read in Psalm 29 about the beauties of holiness. That's how you worship him, in the beauties of who he is.
And how do you get to see his holiness as beautiful? Almost no one in Jerusalem saw him as beautiful. No one in Nazareth saw him as beautiful. People say to us, don't they, that we need to live such lives that people will see Christ in us. They didn't see Christ in Christ when he told them he was Christ. We declare him. We just live humbly before people. Live faithfully and truthfully before people. And trust the fact that God says the power of God is the gospel, the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people need a new heart and new eyes and a new creation to see the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do love, when I study the scriptures, I love looking at what the words mean. What the words mean in Hebrew and in Greek, and I like looking at the context of them. And the other thing that I like looking at is where they are first mentioned in the scriptures, and the first mention of worship in the scriptures. And the word worship means to bow oneself down, to prostrate oneself, to do homage, to submit oneself, and it has connotations of service. But the first mention is in Genesis 22, and I want to look at the father of faith a little bit later on his journey to worship God. But worship is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of his character, to seeing in him the fullness of deity dwelling in a body. It's a spiritual activity, and it's a personal activity. Now, I can't worship for you. It's always personal. Even in public, it's still personal. It's spiritual, from the heart. It's in truth. He says, I am the truth. And it's exclusive. He says at Mount Sinai, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. He's jealous about his worship. Every time we think of jealousy, all we can do is see sin. There is no sin in God, and there's nothing wrong with him being jealous. It's a wonderful thing that he's jealous. He is a jealous God, and he tells people not to worship the things of creation. You're not to worship the things of creation. You're not to bow down to the moon and the stars. You're not to be caught up in all the nonsense that this world has, where it's worshipping the creation so much that what it will end up doing is what man has ever done when he worships the creation. They'll trash the creation. Guaranteed. And the Lord will preserve seed, prime and harvest until he comes back. You're not to lift up your eyes into the stars and those things and worship them as the nations do. Worship is linked to faith. I love the command that he gave to the woman. Believe me, he said to this woman. Believe me. The command of faith. Faith, like worship, has a true object. Faith, worship, like faith, is like this living water, isn't it, that comes from him, that flows from that rock, that wells up from inside, not from outside. It's not stagnant water, it's water that comes from the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this water has a fruit, and we don't have time to look at it today, but worship has acts, doesn't it? And what does she say? How does she exhibit worship for God? She says, come and see. Come and see. Come and see a man who told me whatsoever things I did. Is not this the Christ? Come and see the Christ, is what she's saying. And they came, and they believed as she did. They believed the words that he spake. They received her testimony, and then received their own as he spoke to them. It's that voice that we read about in Psalm 29. And what did he speak about? He speaks about himself, and he speaks about the kingdom of God. He speaks about how God saves sinners. He speaks about the glory and the holiness of God. Worship in the original of English means worship. 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 So let's just look briefly at these aspects of worship. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The first thing we need to know about worship is it's not about a place any longer. It's about a person who is worshipped in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God the Father. It's not a ritual, but a fellowship with the Saviour, which is what happened in that Samaritan village. It's not about traditions. It's about a living reality of communion with God. And you've got to remember that she's at that place where Jacob came back, and on his way out on that journey to Laban's house, Jacob met with the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? And then what did he say? He said, "This is the house of God." He was out in the middle of a desert on his own. He said, "This is the house of God. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." The Lord is in this place. A true worship is not linked any longer to a particular building in a particular place. If we are worshipping God, we are worshipping God when we're underneath a tree or in a shed. We are worshipping God because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we worship God in Him. Secondly, I want us to see from that verse, he says, you shall worship the Father. True worship is worship of the Father. All true worship is Trinitarian. All true prayer is Trinitarian. All true baptism is Trinitarian. Worship is being brought into the presence of the Father. It's worshipping the Father, but it's being brought into the presence of the Father by the Son. We have access. We have access to God by Him and in Him. And this occurs by the regenerating and in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And the Son is honoured when the Father is honoured. And the Holy Spirit is honoured when the Son is honoured. We rejoice to declare all three persons of the Trinity. We rejoice to declare their activities before this world began. We rejoice to declare the union that they have. That if you've seen me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that brings us into the presence of the Father. You worship the Father, he says. True worship is Trinitarian worship. So much of what's called worship these days is people talking so much about the Holy Spirit that they seem to have forgotten that the promise of God about the Holy Spirit is that he won't be talking about himself. And yet they do nothing else, so many of them. Verse 22 in our text. You worship, you know not what. There is true worship. It's worship of the Father. And there is false worship. There is false worship. You worship what you know not. This is an extraordinarily accurate description of so much religion today. You try and talk to people about the true and living God, and it's almost as if you're introducing someone that they have never heard of before. When you talk about his holiness, you talk about his covenant engagement before the foundation of the world, you talk about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, you talk about the particular effective redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ won for all of his sheep on Calvary's tree, the absolute success of God in all that he does, and the absolute sovereignty of God in all that he does, and people are horrified that God is God. God's people delight in God being God. See, true worship is about a whom. All the false worship is about all the what's, all the activities of man's imagination, the image that man creates in his own mind of God. You think of what's going on around the world in what people consider worship of God these days. There's a billion Roman Catholics worshipping little statues. I saw those Orthodox priests in Ukraine, and it's a tragedy to think that these men are going off to the battlefield and their last understanding of anything religious is an icon sat up on top of a vehicle. And they're praying to things, aren't they? They're praying to things that are not true. It's the images that man creates. Man lost sight of the image of God in the fall of our father Adam. And only an activity of God in regeneration can restore an understanding of who God is. And no amount of evidence is going to make any difference. People say today that they need evidence. And there's a whole industry, there's a whole religious industry based on the notion of apologetics. If somehow we can just get people to have enough information, out the other end will pop salvation. But think about this event. Think about this event and think about this worship that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ had just fulfilled the promises of Malachi chapter 2 and going to that temple. And he says, in going to that temple, he says, this is my Father's house. He says, I am God. And then in Jerusalem, he performed those miracles that even Nicodemus would say, no one can do this unless God's with him. He claimed openly before those Jews by his teaching and by his actions that he was the Messiah. He was declared to be so by John the Baptist. He performed miracles no one else could perform. He taught as no man ever taught. And yet he was rejected and pursued by the Jews who sought to divide John and his disciples from Christ. And yet here he is. Here he is. Beside a well, having what seems to be a cryptic conversation with an open adulterer and an idolater, the lowest of the low in the eyes of all the Jews, and she comes to faith. She's born again, and several others are in that village. So what's the difference? The difference always is a difference that he makes. As John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The only solution to false worship is for him to reveal himself to people. He comes both to his own and he reveals himself and he reveals sin and he reveals his provision. And she was made to see what she was in the presence of the one who knew everything. And all the hidden things that are hidden from the world are open to him. And then she left her water pot. She came there with a water pot to gather water and she left it by the well. The one thing that she had an interest in when she went there is now absolutely irrelevant and she worships God. She proclaimed him. False worship is nothing but idolatry. And ignorance is no excuse, my friends. Ignorance is no excuse. God has revealed himself in creation and in conscience and supremely in his Son. You worship what you know not. Let's make sure again and again and again that we're absolutely clear about who we say God is as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ according to these scriptures. People that, and I read statements of faith all the time, and it's amazing how often people will put their statements of faith in such a way so that you could read it in both ways, couldn't you? You could read it that God is absolutely sovereign. You could read it so that man had some sovereignty. You can read it so that Jesus died for absolutely everyone and loves absolutely everyone, and Jesus only loves his people in particular. Why do they do that? They do it deliberately. And the reason they do it and they maintain their doing of it is simple. They haven't met him. They haven't met him. To meet him is to worship him in spirit and in truth, and only those who have met him ever do so. Throughout Israel's history, and particularly with the Samaritans, they mixed the worship of God, thinking they were worshipping God. It says in 2 Kings 17, "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images." Just like Aaron said, when he made that golden calf down at the foot of Mount Sinai, they said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." They served their graven images, both they and their children, their children's children, as did their fathers, so they do unto this day. There is, to go back to where we started, there is true worship. This true worship is worship of God the Father. There is, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, there is empty worship. There is empty worship. They worship me in vain. Their worship is empty. They worship me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. There is sincere worship, but ignorant worship. The Ethiopian eunuch came all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God. And he left Jerusalem as ignorant as when he arrived. But he had something with him. He had a copy of Isaiah. He had the book of God with him. And Philip was sent to open his eyes. There is, in the scriptures, there's just deceitful worship. Herod said, "You show me where the baby is down there, I'm going to come down and worship him." He had no intention of worshipping the baby, he only wanted to kill him. There is the worship of the work of men's hands, that which their fingers have made. There is so much in this world that proclaims to be worship of God, and it's not true worship. Listen to what the Lord goes on to say. He says, "You don't know what you worship. We know," and I want us to see that that word "what" there means "that one" or "whom," and 270 times in the New Testament it's translated that. We know whom we worship. We know what we worship. We know whom we worship. "For," or "because, salvation is of the Jews." Salvation has its origins in the Jews. So true worship, fourthly, true worship and salvation and truth are united in Christ Jesus the Lord. Only those, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, only those born again can see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. And this is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed. This is eternal life. That you know him. This is life eternal, John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You must be born again. You have to be born again to see. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to worship the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Make you free to worship. Make you free of the chains of deceit. Make you free of bondage to the law and its curse. You see, one of the things that is so evident in the scriptures is that in every New Testament account of God saving a sinner, they just didn't adjust their Jewish worship and modify it to new demands. That was the problem that attacked the church. every single one of the people who were saved in the New Testament had to get rid of all what they thought was worship previously. See, worship, true worship, and salvation and the truth are all united. They were sincere. Paul was remarkably sincere, murdering people and thinking it was the worship of God. People can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. So this is how Paul described his Jewish worship as it was. He says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." He says in his testimony to Timothy, "I thank Jesus Christ," First Timothy 1:12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And this is what he declares Jewish worship in his day: sincere, zealous, with remarkable knowledge of the scriptures, remarkable history. He thanks the Lord Jesus Christ for rescuing him out of that. And this is what he describes it was: who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He declares it all to be unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." There is true worship and there is false worship. There is true worship that is salvation and there is false worship. In my notes, I'm sorry. There are people called true worshippers, if you look back in our text. He says in verse 23, "When the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." There are true worshippers. I love the definition of what that word true means in the original language. It says that which is not, has not only the name, resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. Isn't that a great description of what true is? Has not only the name, resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name. It means to be real. It means to be genuine. It means to be true. And the Lord Jesus Christ described himself, doesn't he? He says the true light has come into the world, John 1:9. He calls himself the true bread. He's the true vine. He's the true God. It's the true record that he gives. It's the true saying. True worship is linked to salvation because it's the response of revelation. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. To the Jews alone, of all humanity, was God pleased to reveal himself and to reveal himself in grace and mercy. They shouldn't have been surprised by the Lord loving a Samaritan woman. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess. They were directly in the lineage of David. And yet, In their self-righteousness, they look down their noses at others. But the Jews had this special place in God's salvation, didn't they? It was they who had the very oracles of God. It was they who were given the covenants and the testimony. It was they who had these remarkable pictures of electing grace and eternal love. They had so much true worship. True worship comes from He who is the Jew of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an hour, isn't there? There is an hour now when the true worshippers will be revealed, because the true object of true worship is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just finish briefly by looking at some of these things. The true worshippers in verse 24, it says, the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Don't you love the promises of God? They shall worship. There's going to be absolutely no doubt that in this world there'll be worshippers of God. There is absolutely no possibility of failure that there won't be worshippers of God. And the reason he's given in that verse, isn't it? Verse 23, because the Father seeketh such to worship him. That word seek means to seek in order to find. Do you think God has any problem finding them? It's ridiculous. The notion is ridiculous, isn't it? The Father seeks them. If the Father seeks them, he'll find them. And the Father seeks them and finds them, they'll worship. They will worship. They'll be found, just like this Samaritan lady was found. They'll be found in the glory of the grace of God as he comes to his own. The Father seeks. And finally, they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And both those words, spirit and truth, are nouns. True worship is worship of Father. You cannot worship if it's not directed toward the Father. True worship is in the spirit. We are the circumcision, says Paul in Philippians 3:3, and we worship God in the spirit and have no confidence. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. God will always cause his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. That means our worship will be spiritual. In our spirits, by his spirit work in our hearts, by his spirit illuminating his word and revealing the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. And we must worship him truthfully, in sincerity, in honesty, in uprightness. We must worship him in accordance with revealed truth. We just say, this is who God is according to his word. This is how God saves sinners. This is how God deals with sinners. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins. The truth, of course, is the word of God, the word written and the word incarnate. He says, I am the truth. It means, like this lady, he's told me all things whatsoever I did. What are the all things whatsoever you've done? Sin. That's a good word for it, isn't it? Whatsoever you've done is sin. Sin is what we are, and because of sin being what we are, sin is what we do. And that's why true worshippers confess their sins. The other thing he's told me, whatsoever things ever I did, all of the children of God rejoice in the fact that all they ever have to bring before God is the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his works, his law obedience, that's all we ever bring to the Father. We just bring what the Father delights in. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We bring to God the Father his Son in worship. And we trust in worship. We trust, we have faith in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We call upon the name of the Lord. We don't go up to the Lord on steps. We come to the Lord in the truth of who he is, in the true character of our God. And we worship God, as Paul says, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And just finally, in closing, there is a special word of true and spiritual worship. And he told her, didn't he? He gave her this word. The word is Father. You worship the Father. What a remarkable, remarkable statement. The Jews hardly ever call God their Father. And yet, the children of God, your sons of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. So true worship involves a kinship with God, it involves a sonship with God. Until the Lord Jesus Christ caused his people to pray that prayer, our Father which art in heaven, we are extraordinarily privileged people. The Gentiles of this world are supposed to make the Jews jealous. We're supposed to cause the Jews to be jealous about our relationship with God. That he's our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ, is our elder brother and our husband and our friend and our Saviour. We get to call God Father. We're adopted as sons into his family. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That Samaritan woman was able to call God Father, and there wasn't a Jew in the land that could do so. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Not something we've earned. He's bestowed it on us. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know what we are. Has no idea that this is worship of God. The world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There's a glorious day of worship coming, brothers and sisters. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he make us worshippers in spirit and in truth.